The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Number of weeks unable to kind of string things together so that we can make a clear shot through the chapter. And so this next Lord's Day, I'll be gone. I'll be in North Carolina, and so we'll start the chapter 2 weeks from today. So I thought that we'd have a great time this morning of having a panel discussion on preaching. And so we have hired a professional moderator to draw out the finest of answers. And so we came up with a few questions of our own, and then time permitting, we will then take questions from the congregation. So let's go ahead, and Daniel, why don't you just commit this time in prayer.
Our Father, we love you. We love you because you have first loved us and moved with grace and power into our lives. In that new life that you've given us, oh God, we pray that we would follow you. We pray that we would serve you. We pray that we would yield our hearts and our wills and our minds to you. We pray as we consider the way in which your word goes forth in the gift that is preaching, we pray that you would stir up our hearts to love your word and to love you even more. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Talk more by asking questions. And so usually it starts like this. What book did you read yesterday? Well, tell me this. What is the goal of preaching?
Charlie?
I think the goal of preaching is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ to his people so that they are built up and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm. Amen. There's a supreme goal, which is the glory of God in Christ, and God accomplishes that goal through the salvation of sinners through the preaching of his word and the building up of his people in the preaching of his word. And there's a real sense where every sermon is in fact a salvation sermon for saint and sinner alike. And so the word of God is preached and designed to for those who know Christ to help us on our way to heaven and to glorify God.
I'd add to that. The goal of it being love for Christ, and that functions both for the unbeliever and for the believer. So whether the effect is that they love the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time or continue in that love as a Christian, like we're aiming at both the same response, and it can look differently whether they're coming into the faith or continuing into the faith. But not just, we may think obedience would be that we would obey the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think love, which then would bear fruit in obedience, would be the order I'd put it in.
Okay. Nice.
Okay. So, Daniel, you can start this one. What's your process for sermon prep?
I have a few websites I download sermons from.
Somehow I don't buy that.
Yeah. So it looks differently. I mean, I found just the way that I'm wired and built, chunking it up over 4 days is how I would approach it. So by Tuesday, I want to have all my language work done. So I dig through all the grammar and all the translation, and I want to, by the end of Tuesday, I want to know roughly what the text says. I don't have the main point yet, but then Wednesday, my goal is to have the main idea that I want to drive home, and then its outline taking shape. And that's where I do a lot of commentary reading. And then Thursday, Friday are taking that and solidifying it into a form that can be preached. And then especially Friday and then into Saturday, I'm working on application, like aiming at the heart. The exegesis is done. How should this be impacting God's people? And looking at it through the lens of the different people who will be hearing it. From the how will the unbeliever hear it and be called to respond? How will a new Christian and a mature Christian? And looking at that later in the week.
So in this coming week, you've got three to prepare, so do you need more days?
Do I need them? Yes. Do I have them? No. Yeah, so when I have multiple sermons, I would just break them up over the same pattern, over the same days. You just work longer in the days.
How about Brian?
Yeah, I mean, you start in the text, obviously. You go through, you look at the text. If it's in the New Testament, you look at it in Greek. You do the exegesis. You go through. What I'm trying to do as I go through and exegete the text is I'm trying to pay attention to grammar and words. And then out of that, I will develop an outline. Most of the time, especially if it's in an epistle like Romans, the grammar of the text shapes the sermon. So in other words, if you have three parallel imperatives, those are your 3 points. So the grammar shapes the sermon. And then once I do that, then I'll go through and read in order the what I think are the best, most helpful commentaries on the text. And the reason you read commentaries is not so that you can necessarily just learn what the text says, but commentaries serve as sort of a quality control. The commentator may bring up something that you didn't think about as you were going through the text. That's very helpful. He may bring up a different point of view than what you thought the text said, which makes you then stop and start to dig in. Am I right about that? And then you start thinking about how to preach the text. Because exegeting the text is not the same as expounding the text. If I got up and said, okay, so notice the subject is first person singular pronoun and the verb is an aorist active indicative third singular, that wouldn't edify anybody, right? So the word is to be preached for edification. So then you're thinking about preaching the text to people. And I remember many years ago, Monty McGill, many of you remember Monty, said to one of the elders at that time, I won't tell you who it was, he said, it's not the text that has needs, it's the people. Right? And so you're preaching the word to help people, right? You're not just preaching the word to give people information. Okay? There's plenty of, you know, preachers that can crank out information. You want good content, but you want it to be applicable and powerful for God's people. So thinking about how to preach this, what is it that needs to be brought home? I almost spend no time, and this will not surprise anybody, I don't spend any time really thinking about illustrations. Illustrations just kind of pop into my head, and sometimes to my great regret. Mm-hmm. So
just a little bit different tack, though I know these guys do it too. It's a constant preparation. Mm-hmm. I'm constantly reading, I'm constantly studying, I'm constantly listening to sermons. I have millions of notes. I have all kinds of things that I save. that are preparing me for the next sermon. And so when I come to a text, like what I'm doing at prison or at home, I follow what we do here. I go through a book. So I know the passage that I'm going to go through. And I do something similar. I first look at the grammar, but then I'm constantly trying to think of things that I've stored away that I think can use in this text. And so I don't use commentaries that much other than like what Brian said is like for a check or a balance, or oftentimes they can. If you get a good one, it'll focus on the grammar and it'll help you with that. But I don't use them too much for insights because I find that they're very narrowly focused sometimes. Mm-hmm. So reading a lot helps for sermon prep. Listening to sermons helps a lot for sermon prep. Studying a lot, listening to lectures. I do all those things in order to prepare a sermon.
Well, we know that content is really important, but really, how should we think about delivery? You want to start that one?
I think it's important. I was listening to this lecture by Oliver Donovan, who's like brilliant. And at the end of the lecture, you go, well, I'm going to buy the book because listening to him was just horrific. It was torture. And so delivery is important because you can have all the information and really know what you're talking about. But if you don't deliver it well, people are going to be bored or thrown off the subject. I'm going to pass on this because these guys are way better at delivery than I am. I think it's important. I wish I did it better.
Yeah, I mean, delivery actually is something that's not typically addressed very much in contemporary homiletics. Homiletics being the discipline of preaching. And the irony is that the old timers actually did spend considerable time talking about delivery. And the reason was because they believed that delivery was, the sermon was not a sermon until it was delivered. Okay? Whatever you have that you have in your study, it is not a sermon until it's been preached. And so delivery, so you can think of it as what happens in the study is the gestation period, okay? Leading up to the Lord's Day, especially Saturday night into Sunday morning, is the labor, and then comes the delivery. And that sermon is going to be either born or stillborn. And part of that ends up being due to content. But if you have the best content in the world, and yet deliver it in a way that takes away from what you're saying, then that's a huge problem. Delivery actually should aid God's people in engaging and receiving the word. And so the delivery actually takes into account a whole spectrum of things, the use of the body, not that you plan gestures because you don't. If you do, you should probably have your arms hacked off. Pound pulpit here, raise arms here. That's fake, okay? It's fake. Delivery has to be natural, but it has to, it should reflect that the preacher's gripped by the truth. And, I think that there's a lot that we should do in thinking about delivery, but delivery also for a preacher is like your golf swing. You can't think of everything you're supposed to do while you're swinging, right? Anybody play golf? Okay. If you have like 15 things that you're working on and you go to swing and you're trying to think of all 15, it's not going to work, right? You have to think about those things ahead of time. And so I think that delivery is underrated. I think that it's incredibly important, and I think that we can glorify God in our delivery of the ministry of the Word just as sure as we glorify God in our study of the Word.
I think in Reformed circles, we've gotten lazy on this one because we think as long as the content is good, we don't need to put in any time and delivery. So there's almost in some instances like almost a pride over that. Like we just give you the content. It's like going to a restaurant. I'll stay away from birthing analogies, but it's like going to a restaurant and then bringing out, you know, a 20-ounce porterhouse and just putting it raw on the table and being like, there is the protein for you. Well, that is true. But I would like it cooked. I'd like some garlic. I'd like some, you know, some things that are appealing and help digest it. So I think there's somewhere it's like this. It's almost guys who really enjoyed seminary and want to be professors rather than preachers treat the pulpit like it's a lecture rather than a sermon. There are very different things between preaching and teaching. Often what is called preaching is simply teaching, and teaching has a good use and a good purpose. But it's just, I'm going to communicate information, and if you catch it, great. If you don't, fine. And we'll pick up here next week. Whereas preaching engages, or ought to engage, the heart of the preacher and the heart, or be aimed at the heart of the listener, and if there are things that are being done in delivery that are distracting or detracting from those things, they need to stop. And so, going with the golf swing thing, being cognizant later on of how you preach and deliver is painful but helpful to know, hey, information is not, something's breaking down here. And so if it's a distracting mannerism or tick or whatever it is, those should be
like addressed. If your beard's too long.
If when you say no, your beard says no too, you just pray for the souls of the people listening, I guess.
Yeah, I think I would make a different distinction. I wouldn't say preaching and teaching. I'd say the distinction would be between preaching and lecturing. Mm. Right, because lecturing does have a stylistic overtone to it that I don't think teaching in the New Testament does. Yeah.
We know that some great preachers used manuscripts that they preached from, and therefore we can read sermons by Jonathan Edwards and so on. But what's your idea of manuscript versus outlines for your preaching style?
Did you come up with this question?
No, we'll let him start it.
Yeah. So I think the role that notes play should be to serve the preacher. And so if they help the preacher, excellent. If they don't, abandon them. And so I've gone from more notes to less notes because in part due to delivery, because I noticed it's horrible to listen to yourself. It's even worse to watch a video of yourself. But I noticed I was like, see, and I'm going to do it today, and y'all are going to be like, oh, that's the thing he's talking about. I was like this to my notes while I'm preaching. And I looked at the video of it. I'm like, you are not trying to convert your notes. Like, praying my notes would, like, raise a hand, sign a card, or do something. To me, they draw the attention here when my attention should be up here. And so I've worked really hard to, I preach off of a quarter of what I used to. And that is, and it's simply to be, some guys can do a manuscript or more thorough notes very well, and they can integrate it and be up here. I couldn't. And so notes should serve the preacher, so take up only as much as you need. And so I found just the way I'm wired, less is more. but there are disadvantages to that too. I think the guys who manuscript, they know they've thought through every piece of their sermon, whereas the guys who do minimal notes need to do that extra work mentally to make sure they've gone through all the connections. So I've gone from more to less just because of the way I'm wired.
Yeah, I've taught preaching over the years, especially for Reformed Baptist Seminary, and I always get flack when I get to this point because I am very anti-manuscript. It's not just a matter of... So there are guys that can... You'd never know they had a manuscript. But in my estimation, what happens is... When you manuscript your sermon, there are a few things that happen that I think are negative. One is that you can be too reliant on that manuscript, as if what I'm supposed to say is simply on the paper in front of me, right? And I want to say that we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word, and so that manuscript actually can be a form of bondage in a sense, so that the preacher does not have the liberty to actually, in preaching extemporaneously, to say things that aren't in his notes. Okay. I would also say that trying to think through every word that you're going to say is a waste of time, because if you want to preach the passage well, study it better. Okay? To me, it is not about how much paper you take in that's going to make an effective sermon. It's how well you've sunk yourself into that text in the course of the week, so that if your notes spontaneously combusted on the way to church, you could still get up and preach the text. And so I'm not in favor of manuscripts. Some people say, well, your hero Jonathan Edwards used manuscripts. Actually, that's not altogether accurate. There were a couple of short periods in Edwards' ministry where he manuscripted sermons, but most of the time he actually had relatively sparse notes. So I think that notes, and I agree that in a sense the fewer the better, lends itself to more liberty in preaching. I mean, would you rather have somebody read a sermon to you or preach a sermon to you? Would you rather have somebody looking at paper or looking you in the eye? Right? And so I think that when you, especially if you're too tied to it, okay, you end up having, instead of the preacher, the spirit, and the congregation, you have the preacher, the manuscript, and hopefully the Holy Spirit and the congregation, right? Get the manuscript out. That's my strong opinion.
Well, I could not imagine using a manuscript. I don't know. So I use notes, but like Brian, I feel like I'm well prepared going into it, so that the notes just kind of help me keep on track. In my situation, a lot in prison, you never know what you're going to run into. So sometimes you think you're going to have an hour and you have 15 minutes or something, right? Because mm-hmm. things go wrong. So you have to edit on the fly. So the one practical thing I do on my notes is I go through and I highlight things that must be covered, right? So that I have things that I'd like to cover, and there are a few things that absolutely have to be covered. So if something happens, I can glance real quickly and I can go from A to F or something like that.
Good point. All right. Well, how about presentation? Should it be earnest or passionate? What's your take on that?
Well, I hope it's earnest and passionate. I hope you're moved, you know, when you're delivering on, I mean this in all sincerity, we're really blessed to have two pastors who, they're obviously intelligent and they prepare well, but I mean, when you listen to these guys preach, because they're moved, you're moved. I mean, it just is that way. So yeah, having a preacher who is earnest and passionate moves the congregation. And there is a real emotional aspect to preaching. It's not just an accumulation of knowledge. One of the reasons why we stress the corporate gathering and why during the pandemic, why we wanted to be together and not over Zoom, is because there is something going on when the pastor's preaching that you cannot get unless you're in an embodied presence with another embodied person. And so the passion has to be there.
Yeah, I think that old John Murray had it exactly right. He said one time, in my view, preaching without passion is simply not preaching. There needs to be an earnestness. Now, that earnestness is going to look different. That's not going to be the same. Not going to be the same amount of sweat or the same amount of, you know, spittle being projected or the same amount of perspiration. But the thing about earnestness and passion in preaching is that it recognizes a couple of things that's really vital. And one is that it is the whole man preaching to whole people. Right? This is not just like, you know, mind to mind, brain to brain, passing a dissemination of information. There is a whole body involvement in the proclamation of the word, and I think that just like, you know, when we were talking about delivery earlier, I think that sometimes, especially in our circles, you know, almost, you know, if somebody could mistake you for a statue, somehow that's greater degree of piety, and that's just not true. It's just not true. The earnestness then also is a reflection that you yourself have been gripped by the truth, and you believe it. Okay. I mean, one of the worst things is actually to have, I think this is Richard Baxter, that there's no greater offense than to have dead preachers preaching dead sermons to dead congregations, right? And the idea of liveliness, earnestness, passion, zeal, all of those things are reflective of the fact of like you preached 2 Corinthians 4:13, I believed, therefore I spoke, right? And if there's anything that I want people to walk away with is if at the end of the day they say, well, I don't think I believe that, what I want them to be able to say is, but I am 100% positive that that guy believes it. So,
yeah, I think there's... when we talk about zeal or earnestness in preaching, we're not talking about manipulation, right? And I think that's why some would veer or be shy away from, you know, if you have in your note, just like you were saying with gestures, if you have like, look sad here, wipe eye, you know, that's manipulation. That's toying with people. But if I'm listening to someone and it doesn't look like he cares, I don't know why I should care. So, and that's not simply limited to preaching. That's kind of any presentation or communication. If the person that is talking to you doesn't care about what they're saying, like, why should I care? And so we want to be zealous in these things. And I think it was John Piper said that when the preacher gets out of bed on the Sunday morning, he should he should smell sulfur on one side and the breeze of heaven on the other. He should remember that he's talking to people, some of whom, if they don't repent, will wind up in hell. Mm-hmm. And so if we're going to be fair and good ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you just calmly warn someone about their soul? Or would you plead with them, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, to be reconciled to God? And you might say, well, that works with, you know, the unbeliever. I get that. Well, with believers, like we're trying to encourage each saint to pursue and love the Lord Jesus Christ more zealously, and to hate sin more earnestly, and to love Christ more fully. And if they don't do that, their lives will be ruined. That should weigh heavy upon the shoulders of anyone who's trying to bring God's word to bear and knows from our own cold hearts just how hard it is to move the heart along and to know that unless the Spirit of God moves, what we do is really in vain. Mm.
That kind of addresses another question I had, and that is, should your sermons seek to persuade? Brian, do you have anything more you want to say?
Oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah, so I posted something on Facebook a while back. You might remember this. I forget what it was, but it had to do with persuasion. And I had a number of people say, all you do is present the truth. You don't seek to persuade. And I want to say that is a betrayal of apostolic preaching. The Apostle Paul could say, or it said of Paul in Acts 18:4, he's in Corinth, and he was reasoning with them in the synagogues, seeking to persuade them that Jesus was the Christ. And so people mistake the idea of persuasion as if I'm trying to do what only God can do, all right? But the fact is that I'm trying to do everything that I can do. And so persuasion, by the way, persuasion does encompass delivery and earnestness, all right? So persuasion is in a sense the approach we take in delivering the truth. I want to persuade you that these things are true. I want to persuade you that you need to repent. I want to persuade you that you need to trust God's promises. And if all I do is just sort of if I just say, well, all I got to do is just disseminate the truth and I just leave it and it's up to the Holy Spirit to do that, then at that point, I'm actually just a hyper-Calvinist and I should probably retire. Okay. Persuasion is part of preaching. We persuade men to fear God, right? The 2 Corinthians text. And you can look up, in fact, the Greek word is patho, which, by the way, should actually make you realize that there's a word connected to patho. And you look it up, and it is used dozens of times. Sometimes, in a negative way, the men were trying to persuade the crowds to stone Paul or something. But oftentimes it is used positively. Is that what we're trying to accomplish? And so I think both passion and persuasion get short-sheeted in a lot of Reformed preaching, and it ought not to be.
Would you say that even the way we argue in the pulpit would be part of persuasion? There's times where I seek to push over false trusts. Like even in some of the way that we arrange what we say is, I think your sermon on Resurrection Sunday was an excellent illustration of it, where you're trying to leave no false place where someone can hide. Like you have to confront the truth of the resurrection and the truth of Christ. And there's times where even in the way we argue, I think there's persuasion that needs to take place where we're positively positing the truth, but also assailing popular lies.
Yeah, I think that's true. We're using reason. We're using argumentation. We are anticipating objections. Mm-hmm. And in the anticipation of those objections, we're trying to answer those things. This is part of persuasion. And by the way, you have a perfect apostolic model when you get to Romans chapter 9, where Paul actually engages in a debate with the scholars call him Paul's interlocutor, but the idea is, what shall we say to these things, right? Or you will say to me, right? So how does he find fault? And then Paul answers that. And so the thing is that when we think of persuasion, we think of, in one sense, the affections are engaged in it, all right? Okay. By the way, there's never any such thing as just a purely cerebral persuasion, okay? Just give you enough facts, okay? So the affections are engaged in this persuasion, but also the form of reasoning and argumentation. And what we're doing is we're not assuming that, let's say, an unconverted person has the innate power to reason himself into the faith. But what we are saying is that God created us as body, soul people who have a mind and who think. And so in seeking to persuade, what we're doing is we're preaching, in a sense, to the mind. We're trying to make an impact on the way that they think. Okay? And so, by the way, when we get to Romans 9, I think Romans 9 is one of the clearest, most potent passages on divine unconditional election that's in all of the Bible. And I will be, for however long it takes us, seeking to persuade that the God who saves is the God who saves sovereignly, right? And so I'm not just going to say, God saves sovereignly, take it or leave it, right? So, anyway.
So I guess I think the whole act of preaching is an endeavor to persuade people. But I'm thinking, you preach the text, you preach with passion, you're doing a lot of persuasion in different contexts. Over the course of years, you guys learn how to read and study the Bible yourself because you've been persuaded that there's a certain way to go through and that takes into context and all this stuff in. So there's an act of persuasion that way. But also this, I think, when you come in, 350 so people or whatever, people all having all different kinds of days, and so we are persuading you, to lay aside your anxiety and to trust in God that day, right? Mm-hmm. So as the pastor preaches and he's telling you things about Jesus, and you come in and maybe you're doubting, he's persuading you not to give place to that doubt, but to give place to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. The entire thing is persuading you to look to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why preaching is so powerful. And that's why it's the whole thing of the corporate nature of it, to look up at times and see that your brother or sister is obviously moved. The pastor just said something, and it resonates with everybody in the row, right? I mean, you're just like, wow. And then you look over and that person's been moved the same way and stuff. And it's powerful, right? So it is a powerful persuasion to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Well, we know that while you have much responsibility to prepare, so do we. And so how would you suggest that we prepare for the messages on Sunday? You want to start, Brian?
No.
So I'm getting in trouble here. I don't read the text, because if I do, I'll think about how I would execute the text. And if they go off on a different tangent, then I'm like totally bummed, right? I'm like, okay. So if you read the text and that helps you, then great. If you're like me and your mind's already going to go where it's going to go, then maybe not. But we do pray. Ingrid and I pray together. Actually, we gather with people on Friday. We pray a lot for the sermon on Sunday, for our hearts, for everybody's hearts to be moved, for people coming in that don't know Christ. But we pray a lot for God's people's hearts to be moved, including ourselves. When we go through our devotions, Ingrid and I in the morning on Sunday, we're praying, God, help us to hear, help our son to hear, help our daughter to hear. Let me listen to your voice today, because I know the word's going to be preached today.
Amen. You know, a lot of what you, and I'm not leaving out the Spirit, I'm not leaving out the sovereignty of God, but I want to say that what you get out of the sermon is often completely dependent on what you bring to the table. Okay. And the idea of being hungry to hear from God, which is expressed in our prayers, okay, is one of the most important things. If you come in and you are distracted and indifferent, I want to say, first of all, God can take the word and smack you upside the head and bring you back into reality, okay? He has the absolute prerogative to take an indifferent, unprepared person and just grab you by the nape of the neck and wake you up, okay? And he does that. And I thank God for that. But if you come in and just as a general principle, you come in indifferent, you come in distracted, you are not going to get what is going to be given to you, all right? And so my idea of, and I'm not, this is not original to me, my idea of preparation is in a sense, so yes, I want to pray, and I want to pray Saturday night, and I want to pray Sunday mornings, and I want to pray, you know, we have the thing in our bulletin, pray your pastor full, he'll preach you full. We believe that, and that's important, but you also have to be intentional about trying to cut down on the distractions that can take away from what you bring to the table as the food is set before you. And so, for instance, if you have anybody ever felt rushed on a Sunday morning because the kids weren't ready? Okay?
Never.
Never?
Never.
Yeah. I never did either, because I left before the kids got up. There are a lot of things that can get in the way of our worship and receiving the word. If you have an argument with your spouse on the way to church, you are not going to receive everything that God has for you, unless it's one of those days where God decides, you know what, I'm tired of this. I'm going to drop the hammer of my word right on that thick skull of yours. Okay? But if you're arguing, if you're distracted, if you're overly tired, and so I would just say, just make an effort to be intentional to remove as many distractions as you possibly can, and so that you can come in and give yourself wholly to the ministry of the word. All right. You know, some people, you know, stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning watching a movie or something. Okay, That's not the best way to leave your heart with God on a Saturday night to find it with Him on a Sunday morning, right? And so if this really is the best day of the week, and preaching really is a means by which God accomplishes His purposes, then it seems to me that we should actually prepare and treat it that way so that we maximize what we get. And so I know some people have work schedules where they may work all night and get 4 hours of sleep to be here. In the providence of God, they can't help that. Okay? But if that's not your lot, then don't try to see how difficult it is. Okay? So.
Yeah, I got a call one time from a guy who wanted to know if the church in Kirkland was where he should go. And it was one of those weird pastoral calls where he wanted me to speak in Hebrew for half of it. He wouldn't let me use... I don't speak Hebrew, which is why it was hard. I was talking about Jesus. He's like, don't say that name. I was like, what name do you want me to say? He's like, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. He's like, oh man, this is going to be a weird one. But after like an hour and a half on the phone, I said, if you show up here, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. And he said, well, why would you say that? I said, well, there's this crazy thing that happens here every Sunday. Every Sunday, this place fills with people who don't think they've arrived, and they don't think they have it all together. I said, and if what I'm hearing is correct, you do. You're going to stand out like a sore thumb. And the more I've thought about that, I think it's vitally important that that be a spirit or a attitude that we cultivate in the church, is that we come wanting to learn. Mm. I get very disheartened or discouraged as a pastor when someone, I hit on like one of their pet favorite things, and they love it because I said the thing they already thought. You go, well, I'm glad you liked it, but we shouldn't come to hear all of our current held ideas parroted back to us. We should come wanting to know God more deeply. And sometimes that means that we learn things we didn't know. And sometimes that means we abandon things we think about Him and embrace the truth. I would say that worship is, and hearing the Word of God is worship. I'm going to argue that worship is one of the most dangerous things that we do. If we come and hear God's word with no intent to change, I actually think it has a hardening effect on the heart. Now, can God break through it? 100%. But if I come and sit and endure a sermon, not thinking, Lord, today, reveal more of yourself. Lord, today, cast down idols. Today, uproot sin. Today, fan of love for Christ. If I come to hear with no expectation to change, I actually believe the word has a hardening effect on the heart rather than a softening one. Mm-hmm. And so the saint that comes to hear their thoughts parroted back and doesn't come to grow, actually each sermon, it's not good in a sense. Mm-hmm. So I would say simply adopting a posture of, I want to know God more fully as He's revealed in His word, and that to be the very basic, simple prayer of our hearts on the Lord's Day is like, Lord, teach me today more of you. Mm. And expect things in your life to change. Mm. And I think if you do that, the Lord will answer that prayer. He's not going to give you a stone when you're asking Him for bread. He will answer that prayer. Mm. But we need to be very careful not to come and hear God's word distractedly or with no intent to change. I actually think it does damage rather than good. Mm.
Can you believe he gave that guy an hour and a half?
No.
We have maybe take a couple questions from the congregation.
Our time is up. So we wanted to have questions from the audience, but if you have a question that just needs to be asked, come and see the pastors. Because I'm going to close it on time.
Okay.
So let's pray. Father, I thank you for our pastors. I thank you for their diligence to your word. I'm thankful for the way that you've blessed us as a church body and for the privilege we have of sitting under the ministry of these men. And so I pray that today as we worship you, as we preach your word, as we hear it, that you would draw our hearts to yourself, that we would grow in our love for you and our faithfulness. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.